Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing from Psalter 408 all stanzas. 408 all three stanzas. We shall now read from God's Word, from the book of Numbers. And from that book we read a part of chapter 21, the first 11 verses. Numbers 21, the verses 1 through 11. And after the scripture reading we shall sing from Psalter 103, the stanzas 2 and 4, 103. The numbers 2 and 4. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made the serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijeabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. Congregation, let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Tonight the word of God comes to us from John's Gospel, the third chapter, John 3, the verses 14 and 15. From John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us now first unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, when we draw nigh unto thee at the evening of this day, We first of all would like to acknowledge thee for having been good and kind unto us so far. Thou hast spared us, O Lord, thou hast brought us together, and we thank thee for all the mercies that thou didst bestow upon us already prior to our coming to this place of worship. Thou hast provided us with food and drink, thou hast given us health and strength. Lord, thou hast spared us and cared for us, and we acknowledge thee that thou hast done so many good things and so has bestowed so much blessings upon us. Make us humble before thee, and do us realize, O Lord, that all these blessings that we have received already are forfeited, that we do not deserve even the least of all of them, because of our many sins, because we have done so much evil in thy sight, because we have gone out of the way so often, and we have provoked thee to anger. Lord, and these are things that we easily speak and that we confess before thy face, but we pray that thou wilt make us truly understand what it means to be an undeserving sinner, to the end that there will be room for the gospel as it is about to be proclaimed unto us this evening. Lord, we must confess that there is indeed need of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, how will we ever be able to understand thy word, and how will be ever able to appreciate thy word and to value it as it ought to be valued? Lord, because of our blindness, because of the hardness of our hearts, because of our innate unbelief, we are so much in the need of the indispensable work of the Holy Ghost. May he be given unto us. May he be active in our midst. May he come to apply thy word to our hearts. May he also come into our midst, Lord, to grant him who is about to proclaim thy word unction and liberty to so speak as he ought to speak, and that we may receive a blessed hour out of thy hands. And Lord, this is in the first place what we are in need of. May we not have come together in vain. May our meeting before thy countenance, may our preaching, may our listening to the word preached be not in vain, O God, but that the word may become a power unto salvation to each and every one of us. Thou knowest us, O Lord. Thou knowest also our needs, very personally and individually. Thou knowest who we are and how our relationship unto thee is. Thou knowest, O Lord, whether we have learned to flee unto thee already for salvation, or whether we are still far away from thee. Thou knowest, Lord, what our heart is like, whether our heart is thirsty for a word from thee and for an encouragement from thee, or for a word of instruction, or whether our heart is still closed and cold and maybe even indifferent. Lord, we ask that thou wilt give us according to our personal needs, and that thou so wilt apply thy word unto our hearts, that we may receive all what we stand in need of. We confess before thee, Lord, that we are not worthy of the things that we now ask for. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us from all iniquity. Wilt thou purge all our sins out and away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those that have special needs, O God. There is a child in the midst of the congregation, a young child of brother and sister Andy Kruisbergen, who is in the hospital and who needs to be operated upon as soon as possible. Thou knowest, O Lord, that the condition of this child is rather critical, and that the operation is very needed. though the child is so young yet. Lord, keep it under thy protection and grant that all what is done for this child in the hospital may indeed be made a blessing, so that her health may be restored and so that the child may live under thy protecting hand. And that the parents also may be strengthened in this their trial. May they give it all in thy hands, O Lord, and may they seek comfort and strength from thee. And wilt thou grant them their prayers, their petitions, and wilt thou give them that they may not only have received this child, but that they may continue to care for it, and that under thy hands that family may indeed be blessed. Lord, thou knowest that there are so many dangers that surround us. There are so many sicknesses and so many infirmities and so many forerunners of death that is about to come to all of us, whether soon or whether at a later time. But Lord, we are mortal beings, and we must know that to the end that we may also prepare so that we, when the hour of death comes, it will not come to us unexpectedly, and it may not find us unprepared. Lord, grant all what we are in need of. When there are sick people in the congregation and people that because of the age, the old age, are not able to come to this place of worship, grant them all what they are in need of. Remember thy whole church, O God. Further thy cause. May thy kingdom come. Strengthen those whom thou hast put into the office to proclaim thy word. Grant them unction from on high. May they be given faithfulness and courage to speak as they ought to speak, to the end that also through their labors thy work may be furthered and thy kingdom may be manifested in the midst of this world. Remember this world, O God. There are so many needs, and there is so much that can cause trouble and anxiety. Wilt thou keep us under thy protection, and do us believe that thou art in control of all things, and that there is nothing that escapes thy government. All is under thy care, O Lord. And especially thy church, wherever they live, wherever thy people are gathered, wherever thy children are gathered unto thyself, Lord, they know, may know from thy own promise that the gates of hell will never prevail against thy church. Grant us, O Lord, that we may have confidence in thy cause, and that we may not only have confidence in thy cause, but also proclaim in the midst of this world that there is one who is upon the throne and that nothing happens without his will. Lord, hear our prayer and grant us all what is needful. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us now sing all stanzas from Psalter 363. 363, all five stanzas. Congregation, after the sermon we will sing the first four stanzas from Psalter 233, the numbers 1 through 4. Before I begin the sermon, I would like to make some personal announcement. My wife and I do appreciate it very much, Congregation of Dundas, that you invited us to come for a number of Sundays and to be in your midst for a number of weeks. We gladly accepted the invitation. We do appreciate it very much. And my consistory gladly gave me leave to be in your midst all this time, and we hope that it may not be in vain. I hope that the Lord may accompany the proclamation of the gospel and that it may be made a blessing to many of us, and that we may receive out of his hands an unforgettable time. Let us pray for this. Let us continually ask the Lord that he will be with us in these weeks, and that his word may come with power and might to the salvation of many. Well, I hope to preach to you tonight on that very famous text, that well-known word from the Lord Jesus that he once spoke in his nightly conversation with the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus with the intention to discuss a number of issues with the Lord. Nicodemus had Jesus in a esteemed Jesus highly. He considered him to be a scholar. He considered him to be a man of prophet of God. And it would be nice, in his opinion, that if he could engage the Lord Jesus in some theological dispute. And when he came to the Lord Jesus, he certainly had a number of theological issues on his mind. But when he starts the conversation, the Lord Jesus does not give him an opportunity to bring up the matters that Nicodemus has in mind. Jesus is going to decide what are the issues that will be focused upon. Some very basic issues that do certainly have some theological aspects as well, but that in the first place are of a very practical nature, because they directly deal with man's salvation. The issues the Lord Jesus is going to discuss are the issues of regeneration and faith. Regeneration, by which a sinner is given entrance into the kingdom of God, and faith, by which a sinner is enabled to lay hold on the Lord's salvation as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is especially in connection with the latter, with faith, that the Lord Jesus refers to an Old Testament story recorded in the book of Numbers, and speaking about that particular event that took place during the wilderness journey of the people of Israel, when the people and the nation of Israel was seriously threatened by the fiery serpents, and when God sent deliverance by means of the brazen serpent. And according to the teaching of our text, these events recorded in the book of Numbers have prefigure the great issues of life eternal. But let us first read the facts as we find them recorded in the book of Numbers. It is not for the first time that the people of Israel complains about God's doings. They murmur against the Lord and against Moses. And this time they murmur because they are fed up with the manna, that gracious provision that the Lord in his care for his people gave them on a daily basis. Clear proof of God's continual care for his people. But the Israelites are no longer satisfied with it. Our soul loatheth this light bread. That's how they put it in a derogative manner. And we may as well ask, do they not realize that in this way they kindle the Lord's wrath? Do they think that the Lord will allow them to so speak? The story tells us that the Lord does not allow them to so speak. He reacts. He reacts immediately. And he reacts in a very terrible manner. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and these serpents bite numerous Israelites, so poisoning them. And it will not last long before death will come as a result of the poison that has entered into the veins of the victims. And that causes great fear among the people. Now they realize what a foolish thing they have done by complaining about their daily food. And some of them go running to Moses to seek help from their leader. Nobody is able to help, so let Moses give advice. And when they come to Moses, they begin with confessing their guilt. We have sinned. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. That's how they put it. And it is a very fitting confession. For let nobody think that they are innocent. But at the same time, having made confession of their sins, they ask Moses to intercede on behalf of them and to implore the Lord that he will take away these fiery serpents. Moses does make intercession. And the Lord in his great mercy now doesn't turn away that petition, but he gives directions to Moses how to prepare the means by which the bitten Israelites can be healed and delivered from the threat of death. Moses must make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and that in such a way that that pole with the brazen serpent will be visible from every direction. For every Israelite must be able to see it and to look upon it. And then the Lord gives a promise, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses does what he is told to do. And after a while, there is that brazen serpent lifted up upon a pole, visible before the eye of every Israelite. And the Lord's promise is being fulfilled. Whenever a bitter Israelite looks upon that serpent, he is made whole. In that way, the Lord withdraws his punishment, and he again shows mercy unto rebellious sinners, and he is great in his long-suffering. In spite of the grievous sins committed by the people, they may yet experience that the Lord does not cast them off, but that he still has gracious dealings with them, that he still looks upon them in favor, that he still provides for them, giving them the means for the sustenance of their life and for the restoration of their health. Well, this in short is that well-known story to which the Lord Jesus refers in his conversation with Nicodemus. And by means of this story, he seeks to teach Nicodemus some aspects of what he has come to do, as well as some aspects of what true faith is. And as I said earlier, according to the teaching of our text, the events of this story prefigure the great issues of eternal life. The central parallel in the teaching of the Lord Jesus is the parable between the uplifted serpent and the uplifted Son of Man. That fact particularly is underscored in our text. But in preaching on this text, I believe it is proper to draw some other parallels as well. Let us see. I see four distinct parallels. The first concerns the condition of man. The second deals with the provision for man. The third has to do with the way that is appointed to man. And the fourth deals with the results. So, first of all, we look at man's condition. Secondly, we look at the provision for man. In the third place, we will look at the way that is appointed for man. And in the fourth place, we look at the results. First then, man's condition. Condition of the bitten Israelites is described as a deadly condition. People that were bitten died. It says in verse 6 that much people of Israel died. Once an Israelite was bitten, be he young or be he old, be he man or be he woman, it is only a matter of time and death will inevitably come. Nobody can live after he has been bitten, and after by being bitten he is poisoned. Serpents' bites do not cause some passing itch that comes and goes. Serpents' bites do not result in some swelling of the skin, which is of an innocent nature. No, serpents' bites are of a much more dangerous and serious nature. They are certainly the cause of death. And so the condition of the Israelites can be described as a deadly condition. Furthermore, their condition was also a desperate one. A desperate one. For there was nobody in the whole camp of the Israelites that was able to come up with a solution, with a remedy. Nobody was able to think about some means by which that deadly threat could be averted, by which the poison of the serpents could be neutralized. There was no man-made means of deliverance. And the very sense of the desperateness of their predicament made them acknowledge before Moses their sins. There are certain conditions in man's life that are deadly, but that are not necessarily at the same time desperate, because the Lord in his common grace has given us often means by which the condition can be improved. But in this case, the situation was not only deadly, it was desperate as well, for there were no means by which the problem could be solved. And in the third place, we should not overlook that this deadly, desperate condition of the Israelites was also a deserved condition. The serpents had not come without a cause. Prior to their coming, there was that terrible sin of complaining about the Lord and about his gracious provisions, the sin of murmuring against their good-doing God. And even the Israelites must acknowledge that the Lord is not treating them unfairly. They have deserved to be in this condition. And it is because of their own sin that death has come and that death threatens to cut off their lives. And this sin gives them much reason to humbly bow before the Lord, confessing their sins. Such then was the condition of the Israelites. It was a deadly, a desperate, and a deserved condition. But is there not a parallel condition in every man? In his conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord has told the Jewish rabbi that man is lost. Prior to our text in the beginning section of John 3, we read the Lord Jesus teaching Nicodemus about the necessity, the absolute necessity of regeneration, because man, as he is born, is flesh. And he stands outside of the kingdom. He cannot even so much as see the kingdom, let alone enter into the kingdom. He is lost. And therefore he must be born again. The Lord Jesus speaks about the necessity of a radical transformation. For we, being sinners, are in a similar condition as these Israelites were in a deadly, in a desperate, and in a deserved condition. That is what we must understand first of all. For if an Israelite did not know that venom had been injected into his veins, and if he did not notice the signs of being deadly sick, he would not have gone to Moses, and he would not have asked for a remedy, and he would not have looked upon the brazen serpent. He would not have seen the need of doing these things. And so it is with a sinner. Without knowing what sin has done to us, and where sin has brought us, and how terrible our condition of being a sinner is, we will have no understanding of the significance of the uplifted Christ either. Is there this felt need of our condition? Have our eyes been opened already so that we have come to know to a certain extent what sin has done to us and what state we are in now? It is a deadly state, I said. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Why? Because God has said that the soul that sins will die. And that death is not only the separation between the body and the soul, it is much more than that. It is total death. It includes the alienation from God, spiritual death, as we call it. We are estranged from God. We do not know Him. We do not love Him. And that state of spiritual death will finally result in eternal death, the everlasting separation from God and from His grace and from His goodness. So the sinner's condition is a deadly one. And moreover, it is a desperate one. The Bible says that we are without strength. There is no remedy. Nobody is able to bring any aid to a sinner by which he can be delivered. Mankind has looked in every direction to find whether some wise man were able to offer a solution. And many solutions have been offered, but none of them was a real solution. The condition of man is still the same after so many centuries already. Man's misery still continues, whatever attempts have been made to alter it. There is no help from man. Moreover, the sinner's condition is also a deserved one. It is not by accident that the Lord is angry. For we are involved in sin. In the first place, we are already involved at the moment of our entering into the world, involved in the sin of our first father Adam. But there is also an involvement in so many sins that we have committed ourselves. And therefore, is there no need to humbly acknowledge before the Lord that we have done so much evil in His sight? Should not the language of, for instance, the penitential psalms be the language of our heart and mouth? Take, for instance, what David says in Psalm 51. Should we not honestly repeat these words, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Only when we acknowledge this need, there will come room for God's remedy. And nobody will truly value the gospel and the message contained in the gospel unless he has seen his utter need. Have you ever asked yourself the question why it is that so many people listen to the most earnest preaching of the Word of God and yet slight that preaching? Christ is presented unto them as the bleeding Lamb of God. He is proclaimed before man as the surety of sinners and the only one. He is proclaimed as the only hope for the lost. And yet there are many people that hear that message, but that message does not change them at all. It even fails to make any lasting impression upon them. How is that possible? It is possible because there was no sense of need. There was no felt awareness of the true condition. Only when the Israelites began to understand what was their case, they went to Moses. They asked for a remedy. And they were led to look upon the brazen serpent. Congregation, tonight I may preach to you the good news. But the good news is good news only in the context of a felt awareness of the desperateness of our need. That is not a theoretical matter. That is not a matter to be lightly passed over. None will really believe in Christ who has not seen and felt his need. But now, of course, we are having a problem. It was rather easy for an Israelite to see his condition because his condition was of a physical nature. He could feel the fever running through his body. He could see in his hands, in his arms, in his legs, the fang marks of the serpent where he had been bitten. But our spiritual need is much more difficult to see. We do not see the fang marks of the old serpent, the devil, who has bitten us. Yet, there are these fang marks. But how will we be able to see them? And how will we be able to feel spiritually the fever running through us, our bodies and souls? We need the convicting, the reproving work of the Holy Spirit. He only is able to convince a man. He only is able to reprove of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he performs that work in our lives, we will stand with the publican before the Lord. "Lord, I am the sinner." In the second place, let us look now at the provision which was made for man. The Israelites did not know how to combat that deadly sickness. They went to Moses, confessed their sins, begged him to implore the Lord to send help. And the Lord was willing to send help. He made provisions for the Israelites. He delivered them from their terrible state. He ordered Moses to prepare that serpent of brass, and that serpent of brass was going to be God's provision for the bitter Israelites that otherwise would have died. Now mark, first of all, what was the origin of God's provision? It came directly from God. God said to Moses, make thee. Moses didn't conceive it. Neither did any of the Israelites suggest to Moses that probably a brazen serpent would give some help. No, God took the initiative. The brazen serpent was the means of deliverance initiated by God alone, without any help or advice from man. In the second place, it is also important to notice what was the substance of this provision. The brazen serpent must resemble the melody. It must look exactly like those serpents that caused the terrible condition of the people. It had to be like those fiery serpents. And yet at the same time, the provision had to be dissimilar. It had to be a serpent of brass. And that made it different. The form was similar, the material was different. Furthermore, mark also the manner of its presentation. The brazen serpent was to be set upon a pole in a place that was accessible for everyone. Moses must not place that pole somewhere in the farthest corner of the camp where only a few people could see it. He must not put the brazen serpent in a tent and let the people first pay an entrance fee before they were allowed to enter into the tent. No, the brazen serpent must be presented in such a way that everybody would be able to see it. You see the parallel? What is God's provision for sinners in their state of spiritual death? The origin of God's provision is wholly in God himself. That's what the Lord Jesus says in that famous word, verse 16 of John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The origin was God's infinite love. Salvation all started in God's own heart. And therefore, the gospel is the announcement of divine initiative. God, and God was under no obligation to send any help to lost sinners. God yet undertook their salvation, and he provided the means by which their salvation could be effected. That provision being God's own dear Son. And the only thing by which God was constrained to send his Son was his own divine sovereign love. There is also a parallel with respect to the substance of which the provision was made. The remedy for the Israelites was in a serpent, made similar to those serpents that caused their terrible state, and yet dissimilar, because it had to be a serpent of brass. Besides similarity, there also was dissimilarity. And so with God's remedy for sinners, Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made like unto his brethren in all things, made even sin for them, having been made a curse for them. That's the similarity. And yet he was no sinner. Made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excluded. And he always remained the perfectly obedient son and servant of God, who never failed to love his Father, who never failed to perform the will of his Father. He was dissimilar. And also in the means of presentation there is a parallel. The serpent was lifted up. And Christ says to Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up. But how? And when? It says in John 8, verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. And it says in chapter 12 of the same gospel, in verse 32, and I, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And then John, the evangelist, makes this comment. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Well, here is the heart of the parallel. The serpent must be lifted up. Christ must be lifted up. The serpent was God's provision for lost, dying Israelites. Christ is God's provision for lost, perishing sinners. And the lifting up of Christ is the lifting up upon the cross. That includes the whole idea of what we call penal satisfaction for sin. When Christ was lifted up, he bore the anger of God that burned against the sins of his people. And because all the sins of his people were laid upon him, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that being lifted up was not only a physical act, it also refers to the voluntary choice of the Lord to die upon the cross as upon an altar. It was a death that procured forgiveness of sin, that procured the restoration into the favor of God. So the lifting up of Christ refers to his crucifixion. But there is one more comparison. There is another lifting up as well. And that is the lifting up of the Lord Jesus as often as the gospel is preached faithfully. When that is done, Paul says to the Galatians that he has set forth Christ before their eyes being crucified. The clear preaching of the cross is, as it were, a new lifting up of Christ, as setting him before sinners to the end that they may clearly see him, to the end that they may learn to believe on him. And that lifting up of the Lord Jesus must be done in such a way that he will be presented to each and every one without any distinction. He must be made visible. He must be made recognizable in the proclamation of the gospel. And nobody in the whole congregation should have to complain that Christ was obscured by the words of man. in the proclamation of the gospel again and again, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice upon the altar of Calvary, must be lifted up fully and freely. For he is the only provision for man's need. In the third place, let us now look at the way that was appointed to man. What directions does the Lord give through Moses to the Israelites to the end that life and health may be restored unto them? There is only one direction given. When he looketh upon it. The Israelites were to look. And when they did so, they lived. God's direction was not collect enough money and then buy the brazen serpent. God's direction was not walk up to the brazen serpent and touch it. His only direction was look unto it. Gaze upon it. Behold that brazen serpent. But how can that be done? Well, because it is difficult for man to do so, as I will show you in a moment, the Lord has given a promise. And by means of that promise, he assured the Israelites that those that would look would live. Is that quite simple? It sure is. Do you think that this is too simple? And because it is too simple, it is a stumbling block. It gives offense. Is that true? Is the only thing a dying man must do, cast a look into the direction of a piece of brass? Can you believe that? Or can you imagine some critical or skeptical Jew who will, after having heard these words from Moses, shake his head and say, well, ridiculous. Imagine, I should look upon a piece of brass and that would heal me? I don't believe that. But in the meanwhile, while he was so debating God's command and God's promise, life slipped away and he ended up in death. Indeed, it is a simple command, supported by a sure promise. And that simple command is sufficient to humble our pride. For what does it tell us? It tells us clearly that it is not by man's wisdom, and that it is not by man's endeavors, and that it is not by man's attainments, and that it is not by man's righteousnesses that salvation is obtained. Salvation can be obtained in no other way than in the way of God's appointment. It can be obtained only by looking upon God's provision for lost people. What then is meant by looking? Christ tells us in verse 15, looking, that is believing, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. To look equals to believe. Sometimes in the Word of God, faith is likened to eating or drinking. Here it is compared to looking. We must look with the eye of faith. And that's what the Lord means also in that rich gospel invitation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There is life in a look. When a man lost in his misery may cast himself with all his needs and guilt upon the Lord and upon his finished work, when he trusts in the Lord's promise that those who will do so will not perish, but have eternal life, they will not be disappointed, for there is indeed life in a look. Look at these Israelites. After they have heard Moses' words proclaiming God's gospel, God's command, God's promise, don't you see how eager they are to be carried out of their tents as soon as they hear the gospel message concerning God's provisions made for them in their utter need? See what happens when they cast their eye upon the brazen serpent. Maybe they do so with their last strength. Maybe the poison in their bodies has already so weakened them that they are not even able to lift up their own heads, but they need the support of someone else. But then they look. They must see that serpent, that means of God's provision. Where is that serpent? There it is. And as soon as the eye touches God's remedy, they feel it in their own bodies. Life is restored. The powers of death are overcome. Health returns. God's promise is sure. It is not in vain to trust in his word. And so when a poor sinner, plagued with the knowledge of having offended a good and a good-doing God, may hear the gospel. And when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, draws him irresistibly to the object of faith, the Savior himself. And when he then may cast the eye of faith upon the Savior of sinners as he is being presented in the gospel, trusting that God's own word is true, he will discover that it is not in vain to so believe on him. Christ is the only refuge. Christ is the only hope for sinners. Christ is the only means to be reconciled to God. Do you think this is too simple? Does it not square with your opinions? Well, what other means have you left? What other avenue is still open for you? How will you be saved if it is not in this way? Then be not like some stubborn Israelite who, after having heard these words concerning the brazen serpent, shrugs his shoulders, shakes his head, and returns into his tent without having cast a glance upon the brazen serpent. There he sits in his tent, and all he can do is wait for the King of Terrors to strike him. And though somewhere in the camp there is a pole with a brazen serpent, inviting every Israelite to look upon it, that particular Israelite lies dying in his tent. Why did he die? Because of the poison in his veins? No. He died because of unbelief. He died
in spite of God's provision having been presented to him. He died in spite of God's invitation that came also to him. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's the law of the kingdom. The law of the kingdom is that man needs nothing but faith. That's enough to humble our pride. Faith does not procure anything. Faith is only receptive. Man can do nothing. It is God who does all. Maybe there is someone who would like to interject and to come up with an objection, a very real one. The objection is, but man must believe, I know, but man is not able to believe, is he? Even when he has been given eyes to see his need, he is not able to look upon the Savior. Is he not utterly blind? Yes, he is. And no good will ever come from man. Faith is needed, but to believe is an impossibility for a sinner. Faith must be granted. Faith must be worked upon in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But now allow me a question. You agree that faith is needed, but you come up with the objection, but I can't believe. And you are right, but where does this knowledge bring you? Did it ever drive you out to the Lord to beseech him to grant you that faith? Did it already drive you out to the Holy Spirit, for he alone is the author of that faith? Do you cry out unto the Lord for help? If you would do so, don't you think that the Lord would be willing to grant you your petition? According to the word of God, he sure will. And then one more parallel congregation between the brazen serpent and the Lord Jesus. And that parable has to do with the result of looking at God's provision. For what happened to the Israelites that looked upon the brazen serpent? It says in verse 9, they lived. Having looked the effects of the spirit, the serpent's venom was neutralized, and what usually caused death was no longer dangerous and was no longer deadly. And how do we know that these Israelites lived and that they were healthy again? It says in verse 10 that they set forward and journeyed. Now, to set forward and to journey, a man must be healthy. A man must be strong. A man must have the power, the ability to set forward and to journey. They are able. Those bitten Israelites, they are able again to roll up their tents and to undertake a new journey. That's proof that life has been restored to them indeed. That's the result of having looked at God's remedy. And a similar thing happens when God by his Spirit quickens a sinner. Spiritual life is being imparted. And that imparted spiritual life manifests itself in its proofs. There is love toward God now. There is love toward the law of the Lord now. There is going to be submission to the will of the Lord now. There are times that communion with the Lord is being experienced, and many more things show that new life has been imparted. Whereas spiritual death manifests itself in an indifference to the law of God and to the people of God and to the will of God and to the word of God, spiritual life reveals just the opposite. As long as there is spiritual death, the things of time and sense prevail, and the things of life eternal are but given little thought, if any thought at all. But here is the difference. And the difference is not undone by hanging some sign around the neck of a dead person, the sign saying, "I am alive." That will not do. There are Christians that are spiritually dead, but that have a sign around their neck that tells us, "I'm alive." But in the meanwhile, they spread the smell of death all around them by their worldly life. They do not follow the Lord, they do not obey the Lord, they do not really love the Lord. But when true life has been imparted, it will be manifested. There may be degrees in the revelation of it, but the revelation of it will be there anyhow. How is that in our life? Have we looked? Has the power of God healed us? Has the uplifted Savior become our only hope? Congregation, I close with a few simple observations. There was one and only one remedy for everyone. Whether young or old, it made no difference. And if they did not get this remedy, they had no remedy. The brazen serpent was meant for all, no matter how seriously ill they were. But there was but one provision. And so with the gospel, there is only one Savior and one way of salvation. Secondly, there is only one way to receive help from that remedy. Not by being in the midst of those that looked, not by being a member of the covenant people. Children were not healed and saved by their parents that have looked at the brazen serpent. No, there had to be an individual look. That alone brought healing. And so with the sinner. We are not saved by being a member of the church, by being in the midst of God-fearing people. We have to look very personally and very individually unto the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there was but one reason why any Israelite would look. Only if he had a deep-seated conviction of having been bitten and being in a desperate condition. No Israelite would have ever looked at the brazen serpent without being convinced of his lost state. And if one refused to look because he did know that he had been bitten, but he did not believe that the promise concerning the brazen serpent was true, what kept him then from looking? His unbelief. Remember, sin is in our system. It's only going to be a matter of time before it brings us to eternal perdition, then look and ask the Lord to convince you that there is the need to look. In the fourth place, there was only one evidence of being healed. Life manifested itself. A tremendous change had occurred. A change only God performed. Now let these observations sink into your mind. And may God's Spirit cause you, all of you, to look upon the uplifted Savior. Amen.
Let us now close in prayer. Good-doing God, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us this opportunity to listen to Thy Gospel. What a great grace it is, Lord, to know from Thy Word that Thou hast taken the initiative, that Thou hast done all the work, that salvation is not in man's hands, but that Thou hast procured salvation, that Thou hast given the means by which a sinner can be restored into Thy favor again, that Thou hast sent Thy Son, and that the Lord Jesus has done all the work procuring salvation and paying the debts of His people and granting that all what is necessary for the restoration of sinners is there. And that Thou on top of that hast also given the Holy Spirit, and that it is the Holy Spirit's work to apply the gospel into man's heart and to create in that dark heart of man the necessary faith. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed these things unto us and that we were privileged to listen to them tonight again. Wilt Thou apply it to our hearts? It is not necessary, O Lord, for us to pay for a look on the brazen serpent or on the uplifted Christ. It is not necessary for us to bring our hands full of good doings, good works, righteousnesses, and whatever. We may come empty-handed. Foul, we to the fountain fly. Empty-handed, we are allowed to come. Just confessing our sins, just beseeching Thee to be merciful unto us, the sinner. Lord, grant that Thy word may have power in our hearts for the first time or again. We thank Thee for sustaining us and giving us the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in the midst of this people. Lord, bless our stay here. And grant that we may have blessed meetings in Thy place of in the place of worship, and that the word may not be preached in vain. Grant, O Lord, the forgiveness of all our sins, also the sins that are upon us when we are in the holy place, engaged in holy work. Cleanse us from all and every sin, and remember us for good. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing in closing the first three stanzas from Psalter 168.
Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.